When I was an undergraduate student in Chicago, I remember being in a history of philosophy class. And for some reason, I remembered what the professor, Dr. Arthur Holmes, said. He said that happiness isn't found when you seek it directly as a goal, but it's discovered when you're pursuing something else and it comes to you as a kind of byproduct. I'm kind of amazed that I remember that because I feel like I forgot most of what I studied as an undergrad, but it, for some reason that stuck with me. Now, I began my undergrad degree as a business economics major there in Chicago, and it was the mid to late 1980s, and a lot of you are too young to remember these days, but Ronald Reagan was president. You probably remember at least that name from history. And the stock market was booming. It was the go-go 80s. And a lot of my peers were aspiring to head to Wall Street. And they felt they could make a lot of money as investment bankers. And there was a part of me that thought, if I could experience a windfall of money, I would be happier. I didn't go to New York City. I went the other way to Tokyo. Ended up in a job where I was making far more money than I had ever made in my life, which actually wasn't saying much because, you know, I had not made much money at all up until that point in my life. But I was making far more money than I needed to live on in a pretty expensive city, and yet I was unhappy. David Brooks is a respected columnist with the New York Times. He's thought deeply about the meaning of life, and it seems as though he is on a spiritual journey. He recently wrote an op-ed piece in the Times where he described four kinds of happiness. And according to David, the lowest kind of happiness is what he describes as material pleasure. That is the pleasure that we get from having a lot of money, a lot of nice food, nice clothes, nice house. It's the lowest kind of happiness. The second lowest kind of happiness, according to David, is what he calls achievement. This is the pleasure that we derive from earned or recognized success. And then the third lowest form of pleasure, or the second highest, depending on how you look at it, is what David calls generativity. It's the pleasure that we get when we bring life to others. And we just saw a video about folks from our community going to Cambodia on a mission trip. They're being exposed to a really poor culture. It's not easy to be over there. And yet almost every one of them come back and they say, you know, I tried to give, but I ended up receiving more than I actually gave. That's generativity. And then according to David, come on in, lots of seats near the front if you want to sit near the front. The highest form of happiness is what he describes as moral joy. And that comes when you surrender yourself to a noble cause or an unconditional love. We're in a series right now on Abraham and Sarah called Journey of Faith. And tonight we're going to be looking at how two people in the passage make two really different choices. And in the case of one person, he makes a choice unconsciously that will lead to the lowest form of happiness. And the other figure in the passage makes a choice without calculation that leads to the highest kind of happiness. And so listen to God's word from Genesis chapter 13. So Abram, who would later be renamed Abraham, went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had. And Lot, that's his nephew, went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. And from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, his nephew, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abram says to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. All the land you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abraham went, and he lived near the great trees of the Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Generous God, through the power of your Holy Spirit and the guidance of your word, we pray that you would enable us to follow in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah. Help us to learn how to throw ourselves on you, to receive your life, and may that life not stop with us, but flow through us to others, that they may know you and your goodness, and so that you might be honored, and so that we might fulfill the purposes for which we were created. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this message, we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to examine the choices made by Lot and Abraham, and we're going to see how experiencing life in all its fullness, happiness as a kind of byproduct of our path, involves a kind of paradox, a kind of inverse logic. We read in the text that Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot, their nephew, went with them. And we read that Abram had all this livestock and silver and gold. And then from the Negev is down here, they travel north to Bethel. And we read in the scripture that here, Abram calls out to the Lord. I'm going to call him Abraham, his new name. And later in the passage, we see how Abraham builds an altar and begins to worship God. And Abraham here is throwing himself on God in trust, calling out to him, seeking to honor him, wanting to hear God's voice. And here in this passage, we see a very different Abraham from Abraham in chapter 12, where he is throwing himself on himself, relying on his wits, his smarts, and failing God. Now, a lot of you were away last Sunday because of Thanksgiving, so let me recap briefly part of what we covered last week. You may recall this if you were here or if you've read the book of Genesis. So Abraham and Sarah are going into Egypt, and Abraham senses that men will be attracted to his beautiful wife, Sarah. Abraham also knows that he is in a world where adultery is definitely seen as a serious sin, as being unlawful, but murder, not so much. So he figures that if a powerful man is attracted to his wife, he may restrain himself from an adulterous liaison and do the more honorable thing in his own mind and kill Abraham and then take his wife now that she's available. Abraham is afraid for his life, wants to save his skin. So he says, "Sarah, do me a big favor. Let me live. Don't tell anyone that you're my wife. Instead, tell everyone you're my sister." And he does the same. And so what happens as a result of Abraham's lie? Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt, takes Sarah as one of his wives, pulls her into his harem, and we don't know the details, but it may be that she is forced into an adulterous relationship with this complete stranger, which for someone like Sarah would have been traumatic. At the very least, she would have experienced great psychological distress, as she would have been abandoned by her husband, and she probably felt rejected by God given her circumstances. And if we were there in real time, we would be thinking that Abraham, through his lie, was actually putting at risk God's promise to bless the whole world through a future child that they would have. So Abraham clearly fails God in Genesis chapter 12. He's throwing himself on himself. But amazingly, in Genesis chapter 13, he's changed. He's throwing himself on God, worshiping him, seeking to hear his voice. So what's changed? Abraham is obviously so incredibly grateful that God has given him his life back, his wife back, that now he's turning wholeheartedly back to God. And in the Bible, in the book of Romans chapter 2, we read that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so Abraham is turning to God, and as a result, he's experiencing this greater connection with his Creator, this sense of contentment that he hasn't felt before. And because of this, he becomes much more open-handed. In Genesis chapter 12 in Egypt, Abraham is this calculating, self-serving guy. But in the next chapter, he becomes this person who is trusting God, open-handed and generous. And we see evidence of this as the passage unfolds. So Abraham and Lot come into this place called Bethel in ancient Canaan in modern-day Palestine. And apparently they have a lot of stuff. They've got a lot of sheep and cattle. They have a lot of herdsmen between them. They have big tents. And the text tells us that the land was not big enough, sufficient enough to sustain both of them. And so their herdsmen begin to quarrel and fight. And so Uncle Abe goes to his nephew Lot and says, look, we're family. Let's not be fighting. Let's not have our people fighting. Here's what we should do. And Abraham takes his finger and says, look, Lot, you can go to the left if you want and take the land on the left, and I'll take the land on the right. Or if you prefer the land on the right, take that, and I'll take the land on the left. The choice is yours. Now, in this ancient Near Eastern culture where age really mattered and where Abraham was clearly the person of status and standing, it was incredibly magnanimous of him to give his younger nephew Lot first dibs. That would have been seen as incredibly large-hearted. But Abraham is no longer grasping. He's very open-handed. And so Lot takes him at his word, and he looks out, according to the text, toward the plains of Jordan as the Jordan River feeds into the Dead Sea. And he sees that this land in this otherwise very arid, dry place is lush and well-watered. And in the text, we read that this land reminds him of what he imagines the garden of the Lord, which is the Garden of Eden, would have looked like. And so according to Robert Alter, the famous Jewish biblical scholar, Lot not only wants to go to this fertile, well-watered land in order to become even richer, to expand his financial portfolio, but the allusion to Eden suggests that he is hoping that in this land he will find happiness and meaning and fulfillment, that he will experience paradise. And so he's seduced. He takes the land. And the expression Lot chose for himself in the Hebrew suggests that this is a very self-absorbed decision. And the fact that he actually took the best land, even though his uncle was offering in this culture, would have shocked everyone. You don't do that. You decline. You give the elder person, the person of status, your Uncle Abe, the best land. You don't take it for yourself. But Lot is calculating. He's thinking that if I move into this affluent community near Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to become richer. And the people there, according to Scripture, do not restrain themselves from seeking to satiate their sensual desires and lusts. We're also told later in Scripture through the prophet Isaiah that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are apathetic toward the plight of the poor. That's probably their most serious sin of all. But depending on your temperament, you know, those aren't necessarily bad things. I'm going to a place where I can get rich and where I can satisfy my sensual desires, and I don't need to be burdened by some sense of social responsibility to the poor. And Lot is feeling that he's going to flourish near Sodom and Gomorrah, but he ends up falling into a spiritual manhole. And Scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. That there is a way that seems right to a woman, but in the end it leads to death. Conversely, Abraham seems to be giving up his advantage. He seems to be like too generous for his own good. And yet, what happens to him? He ends up, as we see later in the passage, really flourishing. So how does Abraham go from being calculating and self-serving to being magnanimous and open-handed? He's grateful for God's kindness to him. He's throwing himself on God, and therefore he feels this greater sense of contentment and peace, and therefore he can be more giving and generous. You know, when you think about someone who's spiritually healthy, you don't think of someone who's constantly grasping material possessions or constantly chasing down money. You think of someone who's able to offer themselves and what they have freely. And this dynamic works not only for Abraham, but for people today. I think of Father Greg Boyle. Back in 1986, Father Greg Boyle asked the higher-ups in his church structure if they would deploy him as a parish priest in one of Los Angeles' poorest neighborhoods. And he wanted to go to this particular neighborhood because Father Greg, known as Father G, wanted to be a father in every sense of that word to the boys and the young men of that violent, gang-infested community who felt that they didn't belong anywhere, who in almost every case had been rejected by their own fathers. And as Father G got to know these boys, these young men, he realized that almost all of them wanted more than anything else a job. But they seemed unemployable because they had all of these tattoos over their body. And most employers, understandably, didn't want to hire these gangbangers covered with, you know, gang tattoos. And so in 1986, Father G started this organization called Homeboy Industries. And one of the services that Homeboy Industries provides is tattoo removal so that these boys, these young men, could get jobs. And Father G describes how one time this kid named Lewis, 17 years old, came to see him, and Lewis looked as happy as a clam. Huge smile on his face, and Lewis said, "Yay, I just got out of prison, and Father G, you're the first person I came to see." And then Father G looked at his neck and saw all these hickeys, like more pink marks than he'd ever seen on a human being, you know, on his neck. And he said, "Lewis, I have a feeling I was your second stop." And so Lewis howls out in laughter. Father G calls all of his young men and boys, "Mijo," which in Spanish means "my son." They all feel like they've never belonged, and he's making them feel like they're welcomed and loved. Anderson Cooper, the host of CNN's AC360, found out about Father G's work, interviewed him, and said, Father Greg, it seems as though a lot of disadvantaged kids are coming your way, and they're asking you for a lot. Do you ever feel like you're being taken advantage of?" And Father Greg said, "No, I'm not being taken advantage of. I'm giving my advantage away." Anderson came to admire Father G's work. He caught up with him in a recent interview, and we've got a little clip, so go ahead and roll it.
Transition out of gang life.
I remember something you said to me 5 years ago that I've repeated to so many people I can't even count, which was that I asked you if you ever felt taken advantage of. Do people take advantage of you? And you said that you give your advantage away. I think that's a great, I sort of use that in my own life.
I think people are always kind of cynical about that. They don't want to be used. And that happens if you're kind of stingy about what you have, rather than live in a way that's more abundant and where you're giving your advantage all the time.
And so Father G, you know, talks about this sense of spiritual abundance. And if you have it, you can voluntarily give your advantage away. It's a beautiful way to live. I began this message by talking about how when I was studying business economics as an undergraduate in Chicago, you know, some of my peers were aspiring to go to Wall Street or into the city of Chicago itself to work as investment bankers and make a lot of money. I ended up going to Tokyo and making a lot of money there, far more money than I needed to live on, but it was also one of the most unhappy seasons of my life. And while I was there, I connected with members of my extended family that I didn't really know before. And some of them were as rich and as successful as a person could hope to be. And yet I noticed that their marriages weren't particularly good in at least two cases, that their wealth and their worldly success didn't provide for them deep meaning and happiness. And so, and just to be clear, it wasn't like they were like really unhappy either. And I hadn't read, of course, David Brooks's op-ed pieces, but in retrospect, it was like they were experiencing the lower levels of happiness, the pleasure that you get from money and from achievement, but that was it. And I began to ask myself, why am I working so hard to make a lot of money, to achieve in a worldly sense when I'm just really unhappy? Why am I working so hard to do things that I'm really not made to do? So I tried to change my life. Now, if you've lived in Japan, you know that it wasn't like I could really radically cut back my work week or without losing my job. But I tried to adjust it. And, you know, up until that point in my life, from the time I was like 15 or 16, a new follower of Jesus, I had practiced tithing, giving at least 10% of my income to God's work. And it typically felt like a sacrifice because I wasn't making much up until that point. But at that point in my life, 10% did not feel like any kind of sacrifice. So I began giving considerably more than 10% to God's work through the local church, through international missions. And I began to feel a little bit more happiness and meaning. And then I rolled up my sleeves. Again, I was working a long work week, but I started to invest in the lives of people that were a little younger than me, young people in university, in high school. And I began to feel like I was actually making a difference in the lives of people. I began to experience what Brooks describes as generativity, and my life began to pick up. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest who says that we do not think ourselves into new ways of living. We live ourselves into new ways of thinking. You hear the difference? We don't just think ourselves into new ways of living. We live ourselves into new ways of thinking. How do we become less like Lot and more like Uncle Abe? More open-handed. People like Father G, willing to give our advantage away. I think it comes from throwing ourselves on God, experiencing the contentment that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but it also comes as we live our way into new ways of thinking. So practically part of what that might mean for us if we're a follower of Jesus is to at the very least tithe, to give at least 10% of our income to God's work in the world. And if you're a student here tonight, I know that some of you are studying at UBC or SF, you're one of the local schools. I know that you don't feel very rich right now, financially probably. Start tithing now. Start giving at least 10% away now. Because one day you may be making six figures or even seven figures. And if you're not in the practice of doing that now, if you're making like seven figures one day, you're going to think, I have to give away six figures. That's a lot of money. It is a lot of money. And so this is going to train your heart. And I don't want it to feel like a burden. But as you give, you'll find that life comes back to you. And you can give your advantage away also through service. You think about someone like Father G. He's obviously really entrepreneurial. And he's not making much money through Homeboy Industries. I can guarantee that. And he's investing in the lives of these young people in a very violent, gang-infested community. He's not doing it for the sake of glamour. I'm really glad that Anderson Cooper found him, but he's not doing this to become famous. Doesn't have much from a worldly point of view, and yet, and I don't know him, but I sense that he feels this abundance, and therefore he can voluntarily give his advantage away. This past week, I spent a few days in the mountains of North Carolina with my longtime mentor, Leighton Ford. You know, 30 years ago, Leighton Ford was considered one of the premier Christian leaders in the world. Time magazine identified him as the probable successor to the great Billy Graham. He was preaching in, you know, football stadiums with 60,000 people in different places around the world. But he felt God calling him to invest his life in a small group of men and women. And I was fortunate enough to be one of those people. And, you know, what he does now is not at all glamorous. But there is this luminosity about his life, this joyful satisfaction. He's 86 years old. He just had back surgery, so he has some aches and pains. And yet there is this radiance about him. And I don't know if I'll live to 86 or not, but if I do, I'd like to be like him, giving my advantage away and luminous. And you can give your advantage away by investing in a life, You don't need a program, you just need time. Just invest. I know that this way of thinking, this way of living, giving your advantage away, a la Uncle Abe, a la Father G, seems so counterintuitive, so maybe counterhuman. You know, I grew up in a family with five kids, and we typically didn't have dessert. And so if there was some cake, you know, that had been given to us, my mom would cut it into five pieces, five kids, and then we would draw like pieces of paper, like the NFL or the NHL draft, you know? And you know, if you got number one, the number one pick in the draft, you got to pick the piece of cake first. And you know, if you were one of my siblings or me, you would definitely pick the biggest piece of cake or the one with the most whipped cream or in the strawberry or whatever your favorite was. You know, that was the way it was. My wife's family was very different from mine. You know, much more peaceful, much more sane, you know. Her parents didn't have to do things to ensure that World War III wasn't going to break out with those two girls. And so if there was, you know, two pieces of cake that had been given to them, Sakiko had an older sister. In Japanese culture, the younger child gets to pick first. And my wife was the younger child. She would always say to her older sister, "You can pick first." Or if there's just one piece of cake, you can have it. That's just so different from my family. It seems weird to me, you know? But I think our family's more statistically normal, you know? Statistically. I mean, don't tell her sister that or her that, but what's my point here? Where am I going with this? Most of us are, hey, I want the biggest piece of cake or the best piece of cake. That's just human nature. But as we throw ourselves on God, and as we feel his abundant life rising in our soul, and as we live our ways into new ways of thinking, we can give our advantage away freely. Last month, Melissa Ewing and I, we spoke about our response, our faith community's response to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada's calls to action for the church. And in my segment, I talked about how we can learn from our First Nations sisters and brothers. And they have a ceremony called the potlatch. It's a celebration feast where they give away their best things. You know, honestly, I don't know much about this, but one of their elders, Agnes Aksu, says this. The potlatch is a time for joy. When one's heart is glad, he or she gives away gifts. Our Creator gave this to us to be our way of doing things, our way of rejoicing, our way of expressing joy. Now, I don't know if Elder Agnes's people are mostly Christian or not, but I know this practice of giving away your best things because you feel joy is really Christian, really Abrahamic. There's someone in our faith community who I sense is throwing herself on God. And she told me recently that she regularly gives away clothes. But when she gives away clothes, she makes a point of not just giving away stuff that she doesn't want anymore, that she doesn't like anymore. She gives away some of her favorite outfits. She's giving her advantage away. There's someone else in our faith community who's a very sharp businessman. I've traveled to Cambodia with him. He's an excellent negotiator. And as you know, if you've been to the third world, the developing world, there is a price for foreigners which is higher than for the locals. He knows this. And so we're walking through a market, and some vendor approaches him and tries to sell him something, and he starts to negotiate because he's really good at negotiating. And he thinks it's overpriced at first. And so he negotiates the vendor way down. He's just good at what he does. And then when they finally agreed on a price, he pulls out his wallet and he gives the vendor what he originally asked for. And maybe a little more. And his eyes are like, what? What? So my friend has had the joy of negotiating and thinking to himself, I still got it. You know, I can still do this. But also the joy of giving his advantage away and blessing someone. And those dollars make a big difference in a Cambodian's life. As we look to close this message, let me return once more to Abraham and Lot. You know, as Abraham is saying to Lot, Lot, you choose the best land, left or right, it's up to you. I think Abraham's people, I think his wife Sarah is probably saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. He does it. He's given his advantage away. And the text tells us that after Lot parts, the Lord approaches Abraham and says, look, look around you. Look to the north and look to the south and look to the east and look to the west. Do a 360. Because everywhere that you see, I am going to give you. Everywhere. And remember, Abraham is like 75. Sarah is 65. They've never been able to have a baby of their own. And then God comes to Abraham in this moment and says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. No one will be able to count them. He says, Abraham, go grab your cane or your staff, whatever you need to walk, because you're going to go on a long hike. I want you to walk the length and breadth of this land, because everywhere you go, I will give you. Abraham gives his advantage away, but does he lose out? No. God comes to him and for him. And I have found that in some small way, as I have given my advantage away in response to God's call, or because I think that this would please God, ultimately I have not missed out. I feel like God rains on me like the rain at Vancouver, which is a lot. And I mean that in a good way. Let me close with this. Some of you have heard this parable from Elizabeth Elliot, but I think it fits here as well. She tells a story about a magical king. And wherever this generous, generative king goes, magic happens. So if it's really cold, as in Calgary in the winter or Toronto in the winter, you know, the snow melts, the ice thaws, flowers magically bloom. And one day this king is walking back to his palace in plain clothes, and he sees that there is a beggar by the palace gates. And the beggar looks up and thinks, oh, this is my lucky day. The king is passing me by, and he's incredibly generous. Something good is going to happen to me. And the king comes up to the beggar, and the beggar is anticipating a gift. But instead of giving the beggar a gift, the king says, give me something. And all this beggar has is a bowl of rice. And very reluctantly, he carefully picks out 3 grains of rice and then somewhat begrudgingly gives it to the king. And then the king walks away. And then the beggar looks down because there's a glimmer in the corner of his eye, and he looks down and he sees that there are 3 large nuggets of gold. And he thinks to himself, if only I had given him the whole bowl of rice. If only. And one day when we're at the end of our lives and have that clarity that comes as we see death and eternity, many of us will be saying, if only I had given God everything, all of my heart, all that I am, all that I have. Because the great paradox in life is that it's as we give our advantage away that we gain our real advantage. Jesus said, it is in losing our life for his sake that we actually find it. Let's pray together. I wonder if in a spirit of prayer, you have the very tendency that I have to seek the lowest forms of happiness, happiness that comes from things, money, or from success and achievement. Do you want to become a person of spiritual wealth, like Father G, who gives freely and lives generatively? If so, I invite you to look to the Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sake, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. After living a perfect life, Jesus Christ voluntarily died on the cross, giving his advantage away in the ultimate sense, so that we might be forever advantaged with forgiveness, a life with God here and in eternity. And to the extent that our heart grasps that and understands how truly wealthy we are in the only way that matters, we can live open-handed, generously, and generatively. And if you want, you can pray, God, make me like Jesus. Make me generous and open-handed like Father G, like Uncle Abe. Are you calling me to give? Are you calling me to serve? Are you calling me to pour my life into some person, to give my advantage away? If so, help me to respond in faith. And as you give your life and all that you have to God, may 1,000 generations be blessed through you. In the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord Jesus Christ.